Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Matthew 28 and verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 28, beginning to read at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it was dawning toward the first of the week, Mary Magdalene came along with the other Mary to view the tomb. And indeed, there was a huge earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and went up and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. Now his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And out of fear of him, those who were keeping guard shook and became as dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Don't you be afraid, for I know that you are seeking Jesus the crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And see, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." They went off quickly from the tomb. They ran with fear and great joy to tell his disciples. And of all things, Jesus met them, saying, "Greetings." And they came to him, grabbed hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers that they should go off into Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, indeed, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, they reached a decision and gave a large amount of money to the soldiers, saying, "Say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we slept. If this should get back to the governor, we will persuade him, and we will see that you are out of trouble." Now they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this account has been spread among the Jews until the present day. Now the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain Jesus had commanded them. And when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. So we read in John 19 and verse 41 that there was a tomb in the garden near the crucifixion site. And early on the first day of the week, that tomb was empty. And there was a huge earthquake, verse 2. And apparently there was a huge earthquake because the last of verse 2 says, "For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven." Apparently it was the coming of the angel that brought on the earthquake. Why the earthquake? Well, when you have a wedding, for instance, in your family, you sometimes stretch yourself. You'll rent tuxes or some kind of wear for the groomsmen and all of that, and the bridesmaids will have special dresses, and you'll maybe put on a special kind of lay out some funds for some special eats or refreshments, etc., for the guests and all of that. In other words, you do it in style because, after all, it's a wedding and your family and so on. And when it's the resurrection of God's only Son, he does it in style. He does it with some class. It merits an earthquake. And so there you have it. But the tomb was opened here, not to empty it, but the tomb was opened to show that it was already empty. And Matthew's purpose in these 17 verses of chapter 28 is to anchor us in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Now, when I say the truth of, I mean in the having happenedness of it. He wants to anchor us in the having happenedness of Jesus' resurrection and to assure us of the grace of our risen Savior. That's his purpose. And as you look at his text, then you try to pick apart what are the matters that he especially wants to emphasize. Well, in the first place, he wants you to see the witnesses Jesus uses, verses 1 to 10, the witnesses Jesus uses. And these are two women in this case, in Matthew's account, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, verse 1. Both of these women, if you crawl back up into chapter 27, you will find in verses 55 and 56 and also verse 61, that these two women were at the cross and then they were at the tomb. So they were at the cross. And then when Joseph and so on were burying Jesus in the tomb, they were at the tomb and they saw that. And then early on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, they come to view the tomb. Not that they could do anything. They couldn't do anything about Jesus' death at the cross and so on, but they were there. And they couldn't do anything about watching him being buried, but they were there. And when they came to the tomb early on that day after the Sabbath, who knows if they could do anything because they thought the tomb was sealed and so on. But they were there. They went. It's as if they went on loving Jesus even in the darkness. And a strange tenacity about them here. And the angel recognizes their commitment, you know, in verse 5, when he says, "I know that you are seeking Jesus the crucified." That's a marvelous compliment, isn't it? And so here are these two women. Now, they are the premier witnesses of Jesus' resurrection here. You notice that most of the space is taken up with instructions to them. Verses 5 to 7, the instructions of the angels to these two women. And verses 9 and 10, the instructions of Jesus himself to these two women. And essentially, the instructions are the same in both cases, that they are to go tell his disciples that he has risen just as he said. That was their function. That was their task. You wonder, though, if a bit of God's humor is leaking out over the account here, because the testimony of women was regarded by most Jews as worthless, or at least little esteemed. And it wasn't just in among the Jews. It seemed to be a matter in the Mediterranean world and so on. But the testimony of women was not highly regarded. I know it's not politically correct to say things like that, but you have to say what was the case at the time. There was a cartoon a number of years ago in Christianity Today that kind of succinctly summarized this attitude. There was a fellow by the name of John Lawing that used to make up these cartoons that appeared in Christianity Today years ago, and they were entitled, the heading was "What If?" And what he did would be to imagine certain biblical incidents and then do a spin-off as if what if this happened or what if this was said and that sort of thing. Well, in one of these, the setting was after the reports of Jesus' resurrection, and there were two men, apparently disciples of Jesus, and one was kind of scowling at the other as he spoke to him and said, "I assure you that if the Lord really had risen, he wouldn't have appeared first to a couple of giddy females." Now, that's very bad to say today. I'm just reporting what was in the cartoon. But that was the attitude in a certain way, that their testimony was not regarded as cogent. You had to have better than that. And yet they are Jesus' premier witnesses of his resurrection. Now, Jesus doesn't seem to be bound by human expectations, does he? In fact, he tends to turn human conventions on their heads. And he seems to delight to have the two Marys as his prime witnesses. Jesus has never ceased to use strange and unconventional witnesses. If you would take up some time, the two-volume autobiography of Charles Spurgeon that Banner of Truth puts out, you wouldn't get a dozen pages into the first volume before you read of a little incident that took place when Charles Spurgeon was just a boy. He was the great British Baptist preacher, of course, of the 19th century. But when he was a small lad, Charles Spurgeon spent a good bit of time with his grandfather and grandmother, living with them for segments of time. And his grandfather, James Spurgeon, was a congregational minister. And his grandfather was upset and disturbed about one of his members by the name of Thomas Rhodes. They sometimes called him Old Rhodes. Thomas Rhodes was a man, I don't know if he was particularly wicked and so on, but he just had some poor associations and maybe made some poor judgments. He loved to go to the public house and smoke his pipe and have his mug of beer and so on. And this kind of grieved Pastor Spurgeon very deeply. And apparently this grief and his concern about this, he apparently mentioned it in young Charles' presence. And the boy was concerned about it for his grandfather's sake. And so he finally said one day to his grandfather, "I'll kill Old Rhodes, that I will." And immediately his grandfather says, "Oh, hush, hush now. You mustn't say that. You know, if you did something like that, the police would take you up and you'd get in all kinds of trouble." And he assured his grandfather, "I shall not do anything bad, but I'll kill him, though, that I will." Little time went by, and one day that strange child came in and said, "I've killed Old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore." And his grandfather said, "What have you done?" And he said, "I haven't been doing any harm, Grandpa. I've been about the Lord's work. That's all. That's all he could get out of the kid." Well, it wasn't too long before Thomas Rhodes came to see his pastor. And he said, asking his forgiveness and so on, he said he never meant to grieve him and so on, and he realized how wrong he had been and so on, and he had repented before the Lord and so on, and now he was asking the pastor's forgiveness. And James Spurgeon asked him, "Well, how did this come about?" He said, "Well, you know, that child, I was sitting in the pub smoking my pipe and enjoying my mug of beer, and that child comes in and he points his finger at me and he says, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of his church and grieving your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure.'" And he walked out. Thomas Rhodes said, "Well, it made me angry. And then I realized it was true, and I went off and found a place by myself and asked the Lord's forgiveness, and now, Pastor, I'm asking yours." You don't know whom Jesus is going to use. He uses all kinds of witnesses, and you need to beware of thinking that you need to have some special qualification or training in order to witness to Jesus. Frequently, it's the commonest and the most unlikely who are Jesus' chosen instruments. Those are the witnesses Jesus uses. Now, secondly, notice that you see here the people Jesus restores, especially verse 10, the people Jesus restored. No, it's only a word. It's a single word, but it makes a vast difference. You notice in verses 7 and 8 when the angel gave instructions to the two women and says, "Go tell his disciples." And of course, when Jesus gives them instructions in verse 10, he says, "Go tell my brothers that they're to go off into Galilee and there they will see me." Go tell my brothers. Now, even, I don't know, if when he says in verse 7 and 8, go tell my disciples, even if the disciples are more than the 11, at least it certainly includes the 11, particularly the 11. And you know what their record was like back in chapter 26, verse 56. They all forsook him and fled in the garden. And now Jesus says, go tell my brothers. It can make a difference, just a word. During the Second World War, I think it was as late as 1944, maybe in the wake of the Battle of the Bulge and so on, but in around that time, there were some German interlopers that got behind the Allied lines, and they were creating all sorts of mayhem. They would change road signs and all sorts of things. They were dressed in American uniforms, and they were in American jeeps, and they memorized American passwords and so on. So the MPs and the counterintelligence people had their hands full trying to sift these guys out. And so if they stopped them and so on, they couldn't go on passwords because they may have memorized those and so on. So you interrogate them, and you have to ask them certain things that would flush them out, like where's the Windy City and stuff like that. One was say wreath. You know, like a Christmas wreath, because the Germans would say usually "reet," the hard T. They wouldn't pronounce the soft TH sound. So when they say "reet," then they get a gun in their gut and they get taken away because it exposed them. But it's only a word, just a single word, but it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? It reveals a lot. And that's what you have here when Jesus says, go tell my brothers. Why this intimate form of the word, brothers, not disciples, but brothers, in light of their failure, in light of their confusion and their desertion of him, Jesus had not cast them off. The original relation he had with them was not destroyed. They needed to know how he still regarded them. Can you imagine perhaps a scene? I know it's imaginary, but you know, the women telling the disciples what Jesus had said. He said to us, go tell my brothers that they're, and so on. And one of them might say, Philip or John or somebody else might say, are you sure Jesus said that? Did he say, go tell my brothers? Yes, yes, that's the word he used. Can you imagine what that must have meant to them? I remember a time when I was in eighth grade, so I would have been 12 or 13. We took a trip. My parents and I took a trip out west. I think we went to Arizona, we went to Colorado, so on. And I remember one time when we were in Colorado around Denver or somewhere else up in the northern part of Colorado. It was a particular day. I was sick. I had fever. I think I had flu-like symptoms, and I kind of felt cruddy. I remember I was sitting, we were all in the front seat of the car. Pop was driving. Mom had to sit in the middle because by the time I was 12 or 13, I got to sit on the shotgun seat at the end. And I remember sitting there, and I don't know what it was. There was something outside, something we were going past in the city, and I asked my dad about it. I asked him what it was, or I asked him some question about something, and he didn't know the answer. And he said to me, oh, I don't know, son. Now, my dad called me a lot of things over the years. He very rarely called me son, maybe two or three times total, possibly. I don't know. But there was something about that, and apparently he especially felt sorry for me and some compassion for me because I was so kind of sick that day, and he understood that. And when I asked him the question, his response was, I don't know, son. It's only a single word, but I've never forgotten it because it communicated so much. And Jesus says, go tell my brothers that they're to go off to Galilee and there they will see me. You notice he doesn't call them deserters and he doesn't call them wimps. He calls them brothers. And you, some of you may need to hear that. Aren't there some of you who look back on your discipleship with Jesus and you can look back and say, and remember, there was a huge glitch in your discipleship. There was a huge point when you really failed your Savior. And you think, I can never know his smile again. I'll just be nothing more really than an in-law to Jesus. The joy of the Lord is sealed off from you. And Jesus says, go tell my brothers. It's only a step from there to Hebrews 2:11, isn't it? He is not ashamed to call them brothers, the people Jesus restores. And thirdly, I think Matthew wants us to see the problems Jesus causes, verses 11 to 15. Verses 11 to 15, the problems Jesus causes. Now, Jesus' resurrection really threw folks into a tizzy. It really put them into a frenzy. His resurrection brought on Gardengate in a way. You see it, the tape of it, you might say, in verses 12 to 14. The guards go back and they tell the chief priests what happened, and the body's not there, the tomb's open, etc. And the chief priests and elders don't say, well, we have to get to the bottom of this. We have to investigate this. No, they say we have to explain this. They're into damage control. And that's what they're doing. And so the chief priests and the elders here are the spin doctors of Easter. You might say, why does Matthew relate this? Well, he tells you in verse 15. Because the report that these guards put out at the instigation of the chief priests was reported commonly among the Jews in Matthew's own day, in the day of the early believers in that area. And so that was commonly brought up. A number of people swallowed it. That was their explanation of the empty tomb. And Matthew wants his readers and the believers dependent on him to know that that's a false report. Because Matthew wants them to understand, it's important to understand the having happenedness of Jesus' resurrection and that that was a false report. So he wants to expose the untruth of that. The biblical writers really do care about what I've called the having happenedness of Jesus' resurrection. You don't have in the Bible this kind of split-headed kind of thinking that you have among some so-called theologians and so on, you know, who will say things like, it doesn't really matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. What matters is that he's risen for you. Or, it doesn't really matter if Jesus actually rose from the grave. What matters is if you believe he did. Well, that can be a real problem because if you're running down a diving board to leap into the swimming pool, you know, you don't want someone saying to you, it doesn't really matter whether there's water in the pool. It's just if you believe there's water there. Well, that can lead to another episode of Splat. And Matthew's concern that he be able to eliminate false explanations, those you might be, his people might be assured of the veracity of the report of Jesus' resurrection. Now, as you look at this, why isn't the public line that the guards give here a reasonable explanation? They were to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Well, it's a problem on the surface of it because it's very hard to know what happened while you were sleeping. How did they know who came allegedly? How do they know what? If they were asleep, they don't know any of that. But then, too, if you just think about it a little bit, that even that's very unlikely, isn't it, on other grounds? That all of the guards would be asleep. Surely you would think there would be one or two that weren't under Tylenol PM, that were alert enough, and if someone came to try to filch Jesus' body, they would have raised a hue and cry, and there would have been some arrest and a scuffle. And say, it just doesn't hold water. So that's a problem. But someone would say, now, if your brain is really tired, just go asleep for about 3 minutes. If you think you can make it, then stick with me. But there'd be some people, you know, who would look at Matthew's account here in verses 11 to 15, and they would say something like this. No, you can't take what Matthew tells you at face value. These people would say it's very likely that Matthew's account is an early Christian invention to smear the Jews for their unbelief, etc. Now, it's very hard sometimes to put yourself in that mindset and try to think through things that way, but try to do it. Let's try to consider that. What if verses 11 to 15 pretend they were a Christian concoction by Matthew or the early Christians trying to smear the Jews in Jerusalem? Will that hold water? Well, no, it won't. Because if one's going to invent a story, if Christians were going to invent a story like this, they'd have to do better than this. Because the problem that their enemies would have with this is the same problem that I have with this as the excuse of the soldiers. People would say, how do those guys know what took place if they were asleep? It's stupid to say that. It doesn't make good sense. Now, if you're going to invent a story, you have to do it well. Can't be sloppy. And everybody knew that guards were for staying awake and watching and so on. And especially if they were Roman guards, they knew that if they fell asleep on duty, they could be executed for that. So now I think I could help these guys out if they wanted to invent a story. You could do something a little better. You could say, the soldiers could say, oh, well, we were surprised. There were 50 or 75 of these guys that came with spears, and we were overwhelmed, and we were reduced, and we were held at spear point, and there was nothing that we could do. Well, at least that'd be a little bit more believable. That has some problems, too, that you can pick apart. But what I'm saying is, if this was a Christian invention, it was a lousy one. It would have to have more the tone of reality and veracity about it. Now, what you see here and what Matthew tells you does fit as a frantic piece of propaganda by desperate men who are trying to do quick damage control. That makes sense. But it would never work as a calculated piece of Christian invention. No. Oh, yes, there's every reason, I think. Now, some of you who were asleep through those 3 minutes can come back on now. And there's every reason for believing that what Matthew tells you is an accurate report. It's their desperation that's leading them to this. Moreover, there's something more, isn't there? Molesting graves was a serious crime in the ancient world. and it could be subject at times to the death penalty. Now, it's not likely that Jesus' disciples were willing to take that risk. So, all the more reason to believe Matthew's report. But as you look at this, are there more generally any other indications that Matthew's account here is a reliable account? And where can we begin? Well, you begin, for one thing, with reading the account as it is and saying to yourself as you read it, are there kind of marks on this account that he's giving me that seem to indicate that it is trustworthy? Sometimes they're right there on the surface. And yes, there are. One of them we've already talked about, women witnesses. That's not something the early church would want to invent unless it were true. And please understand, I did nothing against women, okay? I'm just trying to help you understand what was the situation in that time. But women witnesses, if Matthew was trying to put on a snow job and convince you of Jesus' resurrection and willing to go to whatever lengths he could to do that, the one thing he wouldn't do is tell you that the foremost witnesses of the resurrection news were women. He would edit that out. He wouldn't let that come into the account. He would want to make the best case he could with those around him. And so he wouldn't tell that. But there it is. What's that mean? It means Matthew has nothing to hide. He puts it right out there. No, people don't like it. That's tough. That's the way it happened. He's a reliable reporter. There's something else. There's that blessed verse 17. They meet in Galilee at that mountain, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's part of the reason I believe the resurrection of Jesus. Not the only one, but part of it. Because some doubted. And Matthew is candid enough to tell me that. That's somebody you can depend on. If you want to do a snow job again, the last thing you do is to tell people that some people doubted. Now, whether that's among the 11, or whether, as many people think, in verse 17, that is probably the whole group of above 500 brothers. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that were there. It was maybe a large assembly. But some doubted. You don't do that. You don't tell folks that. You don't tell folks that unless that was the case. And you have nothing to hide. And that's a mark of trustworthy testimony. Always helps, you know, if you know you can trust somebody because of that. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian, had a fellow who wanted to ask for the hand of his oldest daughter, Sarah. Now, Jonathan Edwards' wife's name was Sarah, but his eldest daughter was also called Sarah, probably after her mother, I'm guessing. But Sarah Edwards, the daughter, had a quick temper. And man by the name of Elihu Parsons, after a few years, was asking Jonathan Edwards, wanting to ask for his daughter Sarah's hand in marriage. And Edwards, according to the story, plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter. And Elihu Parsons says, well, she has grace, I trust. meaning, you know, I trust she's converted, and I trust that Christ's grace has transformed her. And Edwards says, I hope she has, but grace can live where you cannot. You have to love a father-in-law like that. To be so candid and straightforward. Now, that's what you see with Matthew. There's nothing to hide. You can trust someone like this. Why do we go through all this? Because Jesus' resurrection, original point, caused all sorts of problems. And some had to resort to cover-up in order to avoid the significance of the empty tomb. And we go through all this because it matters immensely whether the tomb is empty and Jesus has risen. It is hogwash to believe in a risen Savior if he didn't really rise. And I belabor the point here because I want you to see that there is evidence for receiving Matthew's account as a reliable account. We don't celebrate Easter just to keep up appearances. Now I want you to notice one more matter, and that's the response Jesus seeks in verses 9 and 17. The response Jesus seeks. You remember when Jesus intercepts the two Marys and greetings, and they came in verse 9, grabbed hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then in verse 17, this group in Galilee, Matthew says they worshiped him. Now that verb translated worship in verse 9 and verse 17 is the Greek verb is used 13 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's used, for instance, in Matthew 4, verse 9, when Satan is tempting Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, etc., and says, all this will be yours if you fall down and worship me. That's the verb. So it means worshipful homage, etc. Now, the interesting thing is that you have bookends in the book of Matthew, Matthew's gospel, you might say. You remember that you run onto this verb in chapter 2, in the account of the Magi, or the wise men, as we sometimes call them, chapter 2, verses 2, 8, and 11. We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod says, you fellows find out where he is so that I can come and worship him as well. But then in Matthew 2:11, the Magi come in and they see the child with his mother and so on, and they fall down and worship. There it is at the first of the gospel. Now here in chapter 28, after Jesus' resurrection, at the end of the gospel, in verses 9 and 17, you have the same emphasis. They worshiped him. That's the response Jesus seeks. That's the true goal of Easter and of the empty tomb. Not being merely convinced that Jesus rose, but that you fall down in wonder, love, and praise at the feet of the risen Savior. That's what Jesus wants to do and to bring you to. Now, my point tonight is you may not get away from that. You may not be able to hide from that just because of Jesus' resurrection. There was a account that George Whitfield, of course, was the English evangelist in the 1700s, and he came over a number of times to the American colonies in like the 1740s and so on, and had a very fruitful ministry here. And he was in the New England area around Boston. I think it was maybe the second time that he was there. And the churches were full. They were packed to hear Whitfield preach and so on. And in one occasion, a fellow came to him afterwards and told him about his experience. Seems that this fellow came to one of the meetings where Whitfield was preaching, and his idea was he had friends back at the tavern, and he was going to stay long enough so that he could catch some lines and maybe some gestures and so on, or something that he could use to make fun of, and then go back to his friends at the tavern, and they would joke about it and probably mimic Whitfield and all that sort of thing. Well, he said he got into the crowd and so on, was in there, but it was packed so densely that he couldn't leave. People were crammed in there so tightly he couldn't do the excuse me, and get out. He had to stay there and listen to the whole sermon. And because he did that, he was brought under conviction, and he sought out Whitfield later in order to see how he could be led to the Savior. I just want to say that's a parable, in a way, of the situation you're in at Easter. That may happen to you. Because, you see, if Christ has really risen, You have a living Savior on the loose, and he can get you anytime he pleases. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray you would grant that we would be a people that stand with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as your angel might be able to say to us, I know you are seeking Jesus the crucified. Would you grant that we would always be found seeking him for his sake and ours? Amen.